Throughout this Advent season, we have been looking at the names and the titles of Jesus with regard to his birth in Bethlehem. From the Old Testament, we saw the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in our evening services, we have been looking at four titles given to the promised Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In the New Testament, we've considered his given name, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh Saves. And last week, we considered the title King of the Jews, which was significant at the beginning of his earthly life and at the end of his earthly life. Now, all of these are magnificent names and titles for the Lord. But I think the most meaningful and the most significant is found in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. It actually appears twice in slightly different words, but it's the same concept. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This actually takes place months before the first Christmas, and yet we see the description of the promised child and what he is called here. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Notice in verse 32, he will be called Son of the Most High. And then in verse 35, he will be called the Son of God. Now, there are many of these names and titles that we've considered that kind of hint at the fact that this promised one would be, in fact, divine. This eliminates any questions or doubts. He is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Let's dig into this a little bit deeper. The first truth that emerges from this text that we just read is that he will be human in his incarnation. Now, I realize that word incarnation is not one that we often use these days. According to Webster's dictionary, incarnation is the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. The embodiment of a deity or spirit embodied in some earthly form. Now, that could mean that a god or an angel or a demon could take on a physical form. Could be an animal, it could be anything you see in the physical world. When we speak of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are saying that God Almighty became a human being. That's what the word incarnation means. And this is such an important concept that without it, there would be no true Christianity. John writes in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So at its essential core, Christmas is about the birth of a baby. And despite the emphasis on the virgin birth of Jesus, and we are going to get to that in just a moment, the birth in Bethlehem was natural and normal in every way. As far as we know, Mary carried her baby the full 9 months. The birth itself was not spectacular. If anything, it's on the other end of the spectrum because of where it happened. The birth was normal. We see in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Speaking of Jesus here, he became one of us. In verse 17 of that same chapter, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus was fully human. He was not some superhuman in his humanity. He was a human being just like the rest. He experienced every aspect of life from conception through birth, his development and growth right up to death. He was a true man in every detail. The miracle was not in his birth, it was in his conception. Again, I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, in this passage in Luke 1, we see the angel Gabriel appearing to this young woman named Mary, gives her wonderful news. You will be with child and will give birth to a son. You almost hear an echo of Isaiah 9:6 here, don't you? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You'll be with child and give birth to a son. Now, this is news that every Hebrew woman in that culture wanted to hear. This was the ultimate blessing for a woman in that culture. Jews, more than any other society, cherished their offspring, and the blessing of a son meant that the family legacy would continue for another generation. So to hear that you're going to bear a son is great news. Not spectacular news, not extraordinary news, but certainly welcome news. And we should never lose sight that the Christmas child was 100% human. Sometimes I think we forget that. When we sing the very popular Christmas carol, Away in the Manger, I think it's in the second verse, it says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? You think that when Jesus came out of the womb, he had a little halo over his head? And that he slept through the night, the first night he was born. You don't think he ever cried in the middle of the night and wanted to be fed or changed? It's not irreverent to talk about Jesus in that way. He was human in every respect. I think Stephen Curtis Chapman is a little more realistic in his song called This Baby. It says, he cried when he was hungry. Did all the things that babies do. He rocked and he napped on his mother's lap. He wiggled and giggled and cooed. There were cheers when he took his first step and tears when he got his first teeth. Almost everything about this little baby seemed as natural as could be. And that is the truth. This was a baby in every sense of the term, a human being. And as Jesus grew to be a toddler, and then a boy, and ultimately a man, he went through all of those growing pains that human beings do. He was human in every way. And because of that, Hebrews 4:15 tells us he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He's felt that. And he knows what we're going through. So from Gabriel's announcement, we learn that Jesus would be human in his incarnation. He would inherit from his mother both his humanity and his title to the messianic throne, because both her and his adopted father, Joseph, were both descendants of David. I won't go into all the intricacies of that, but that enabled him to have the title of Messiah. He would have a legitimate claim to the throne of David. Paul writes about this in Romans 1:3 when he says, Jesus, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. He was human in his incarnation. Second, we see from the angel's words that he would be heavenly in his inception. While he was on earth, Jesus referred to himself most often as the Son of Man. And that title emphasizes his humanity. But here, Gabriel says he will be called the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity, the fact that he himself is God. Verse 35, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, okay, yeah, I can hear somebody question. Doesn't the Bible use son or sons of God in other ways? I mean, aren't angels sometimes called the sons of God? Aren't believers sometimes referred to that way? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Paul wrote in Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. So what's the big deal? You know, so Jesus is called the Son of God, aren't we? Aren't we the Son of God or children of God because He created us? I mean, can't we understand it that way? Now, that's true in each of those cases. That is an accurate rendering of the original language. Yes, those writers wrote the word sons of God. That is true. Through faith in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God by adoption. Paul is very clear about this in his letter to the Romans. He gives us the spirit of adoption. We are not children of God by nature, as Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was not adopted into the heavenly family. He came from the heavenly family. He is a son of God by his very nature. Now, let's be honest. When Mary first heard these words, she may not have quite captured all of its significance. I think she eventually would. She may not have initially, and we may not initially. But as you examine what Gabriel says here, there is no way of escaping that Jesus Christ, the baby of Bethlehem, is divine. He is God. He is God's Son in a way that nobody else was or ever would be. You see this in the title first given, Son of the Most High. That phrase, Most High, was frequently used of God in both Old and New Testaments. In Hebrew, it is El Elyon, God Most High. And it is spoken by Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verse 18. This is before the name Yahweh was revealed to Moses. This is how God was known. Most High God. And in later Judaism, this became the exclusive name for the one true God. It emphasized his majesty, his supremacy over all things. You'll even note to this day amongst Orthodox Jews, when they spell the word God, it will be a capital G, an underscore, and a D. They don't even like to spell the name. They don't like to use the name. And so they would use the phrase Most High to designate who they're speaking of. Most High was a name for God, and it's this name that is ascribed to Jesus. To be called Son of the Most High sets him apart from all others. It makes him as the Son of God in a very special sense. Now, in his humanity, he was like every other child, but in his divine nature, he was no ordinary child. He was, in fact, a carbon copy of his heavenly Father. Now, I'm sure that this news was quite overwhelming to Mary. What are you talking about? What do you mean I'm favored? I'm nobody. I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. I'm not even married yet. You're saying I'm going to be with child, and the implication here seems to be right away, and give birth to a son. I'm not even married yet. I've never been with a man. How can this be? Now, this is very different in tone from the question that Zechariah asked earlier to the same angel, Gabriel. Remember, Gabriel went to him as he was serving in the temple and said, "You and your wife, even though you're beyond childbearing years and have never had children, you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah." And in verse 18 of the first chapter, Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." He's expressing doubt. He's almost demanding a sign, which he got. Wasn't one he necessarily wanted. But you'll notice that Gabriel does not rebuke Mary at all. I think Mary is just genuinely confused. I think she believes it'll happen. She just doesn't know how. How can this be? And so the angel explains it to her. He declared that this would be a supernatural conception involving no man. You've heard the phrase immaculate conception. No, I'm not talking about the immaculate reception. That's a whole other story. The Immaculate Conception, when applied to Jesus, is that this would be miraculous. This would be unlike any other birth. Really, unlike any other conception, because that's where the real miracle was. He said that the Holy Spirit would overshadow you. It's the same kind of idea when in Genesis 1 it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Spirit would overshadow Mary. The power of the Most High would come upon you. God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, would miraculously create the seed of the woman. Remember that phrase from Genesis 3? In the aftermath of the first sin, as God is pronouncing judgment, He says to the serpent, "There will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and you will strike his heel and he will crush your head." That phrase, seed of the woman or the woman's seed, is unique. It's never used anywhere else in Scripture or even in ancient literature. You never spoke of the seed of the woman. It was always the seed of the man. The seed was their term for sperm. And that only comes through the man that fertilizes the woman's egg in order to have a child. Seed of the woman is such an unusual phrase. And it speaks to the fact that no man would be involved in this inception. The Holy Spirit of God created that embryo in the womb of Mary. And we'll see in a moment some of the implications of that, why that's so important. But initially, the importance is he would be the Son of God in a unique sense. Son of the Most High. Why? Because the Most High is going to overshadow Mary. The Most High is literally the Father, the originator. Jesus would be God Himself in human flesh. Yes, He would derive His humanity from His mother, but He derived His Spirit from the Father. Through the Holy Spirit, we see all three persons of the Godhead at work here. In his inception, Jesus would be heavenly. He would be God. And this brings us to our final truth. He would be holy in his innocence. Gabriel explained how the title Son of God was more than an expression. This child, holy, free from contamination of Adam's original sin, was literally Son of the Most High. And this is where that idea of the virgin birth that I mentioned earlier becomes so important. As noted before, virgin conception is probably more accurate, but you hear the phrase virgin birth much more. So that's what we're going to use. Either way, the teaching is essential for Jesus to accomplish his mission for which he was sent to earth. Henry Morris explains, over many generations, the human population has experienced great numbers of genetic mutations because of original sin, that corruption of the human race. And these defective physical factors have been incorporated into the common gene pool, affecting in some degree every infant that's ever been born. Yet the Lamb of God, to be an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of the world, must be, in the Bible's terms, without blemish or defect. Just like the sacrificial lamb or animal could not have any broken bones, could not have any defects or illness at all, the Lamb of God had to be perfect. Now, we usually think of that as sinless, and that's true, but he also had to be perfect physically. That's why they did not break his bones at the crucifixion, because the Bible said not a bone would be broken. He had to be perfect physically as well as morally. And that could only happen through a supernatural conception. If Jesus had been born through natural means, he would have had a defective, sin-corrupted body, as well as a sin nature morally. The very purpose of the incarnation was that God could become the Savior of men as well as their Creator. But this required in his humanity that he must be, in the words of Hebrews 7:26, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And that would have been completely impossible through the normal reproductive process. The solution could only come through a mighty miracle. He could not be conceived in the same manner as other people, for this would inevitably give him both a sin nature and a physically defective body, and each would disqualify him to be a fit redeemer. Yet he must become truly human. We saw that in Hebrews, where he became like his brothers in every way. He shared in their humanity. Jesus was fully human, and yet he was unique in his humanity. Because of the way he was conceived, because his embryo was a direct creation of God and not just the normal reproductive process of man, Jesus was unique. His body was not corrupted by sin, and neither did he have a sin nature from birth. It's not surprising, Morris concludes, that the Christian doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ has always been a watershed between Christians and non-Christians or pseudo-Christians. Without such a miraculous birth, there could have been no true incarnation and therefore no salvation. This man, Jesus, would have been a sinner by birth and thus in need of a Savior himself. See, that's why the sinless life of Christ is so important. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sin. He could not have died for the sins of the world. So we see the importance of how Jesus was born. And it's all captured here in the words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. As a result, Jesus Christ was simultaneously Mary's child and God's child. Human and divine. The Messiah descended from David and the sinless Savior of sinners. You say, well, that's all nice, well and good. What does that have to do with today? What does that have to do with me? Well, Christmas is all about Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem. That's not just a facet of history. That's a fact for the present. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Jesus was 2,000 years ago, He is the same today, and He will be for all eternity. In Revelation 1:8, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, which means not only that He lived a long time, but that He is above time. He does not change. There is no past and no future. It's all in the present. He is the Son of God today. He is Son of the Most High, even today. The Christ of Christmas is the Savior of the world, but He wants to be your Savior. He was human in His incarnation. That means He knows what you're going through. He understands. He can come alongside you and say, I know how that feels. If you're going through physical pain, the pain of emotional rejection, or even you feel distant from God, Jesus knows how that feels. He's been there. He understands. But even more than that, Jesus was heavenly in His inception. He is not only fully human, but He's fully divine. He is God. And He brings with that all of the wisdom and all of the power of Almighty God. So not only can He come beside us and say, I know how that feels, He can also say, I can see you through it. I know how the story ends. I can be your guide. I can empower you. I can give you the wisdom you need for your life today. And then we see, finally, He was holy in His innocence. So He can take the guilt and the shame of your past. He can take your questions about the present. He can take your fears about the future. And in their place, He can give you purpose, peace, and joy. We talk a lot about Christmas presents and gifts this time of year. And people are busy buying gifts for others, and on Christmas or around that time we'll be giving and receiving gifts. But this is the greatest gift ever given. Jesus Christ left heaven above to become a human being, to be your Savior. He is fully human. He is fully divine. He is completely holy. He is what you need. In fact, He is the only one that fits that description. And He wants to be your Savior, but He will not force His way in. He only enters by invitation. Just like that Christmas gift that is beautifully wrapped and has your name on it, means nothing to you until you take it, you open it, and you possess it. So the ultimate Christmas gift of Jesus Christ is meaningless until you receive it. You'll remember that on that first Christmas, Jesus had to be born in a stable, laid in a manger. Why? Because there was no room in the inn. I'd like to suggest that each one of us is an innkeeper. And we must answer the question, is there room in your heart for Jesus? Is there room in your heart for Him?